Hey, have you ever prayed for a miracle? I imagine you probably have. If not, maybe you've known somebody who has prayed for a miracle. And miracles are something that God does that temporarily suspends the laws of nature. The laws are the ways that things always, or at least almost always, are. And he does something outside these laws of nature that's unexplainable that only God can do. And that would be a miracle. Maybe you've prayed for a miracle. Maybe you've known someone who prayed for a miracle. They got a miracle. You've been asking for a miracle. You didn't get one. You think you're a better person than that person who got one. And so you're wondering what's going on with God. Sometimes it seems like when God answers prayer, he's wildly inconsistent. Sometimes it's frustratingly so. And you read the New Testament and you see that sometimes Jesus did amazing things. And then sometimes he chose not to, that he just walked past what looked like opportunities to do amazing things. And so it leaves us with questions. And so we're going to begin 3 weeks where we talk about miracles specifically. We talk about big prayers, what it is that God sometimes does, what it is that God will do always if we ask him, and how is it that we should pray? So remember, a miracle is something that God does that temporarily suspends the laws of nature or the natural order of things that he does. When he does them, he always does them. Always as part of his plan to further his purpose, always. And it's right to ask God to do miracles. It's right to ask God to do things that only he can do. But it's just as right or important to remember that if and when he chooses not to do it, that our faith can't lie in the balance. So we're going to be developing this for the next 3 weeks. And I'm going to talk to you this morning about a story from the book of Acts. And in this story in the book of Acts, I want you to count the miracles. There are several miracles. You may see more than I see, I don't know. But as you look through this story, I want you to think about and count the miracles. Miracles are something that God does. There are a difference. There are differences between things that are amazing and things that are miracles. So keep that in mind. There are certain things that are amazing that God can circumstantially do that wouldn't necessarily suspend the natural order of things, the laws of nature, temporarily to bring about God's plan. Let me give you an example. If we have a storm like we often have here in the fall in Iowa, and winds came through at 80 miles an hour, you had a brand new car that you had purchased. Your garage was full. You weren't able to get your car in. And so you knew that the winds were coming, that the trees were in your yard, that your car was sitting in the driveway. And you prayed, "Oh God, please deliver my car from the storm and from the wind and from the trees." And you wake up the next morning and you walk outside and a tree has fallen in your yard and it has landed inches from your car. I mean, not enough room for you to get between the car and the tree. You can't squeeze yourself in. You have to cut branches off just to move your car. That is not a miracle. That's amazing. If you had walked outside and the tree with roots and all was hovering above the car about 15 feet off the ground, and you looked at it and walked underneath it and it did not fall and hit the car, well, that would be a miracle. God can work in the amazing, and he can also work in the miracles. God works circumstantially and he works supernaturally. He works within and he works without. But he always works according to his plan. And sometimes we're part of it and sometimes we're not. So let's deal with it together. In Acts chapter 16, we read the story of really a church plant. Now, if you were with me when we talked about before the big leagues, we had a series where we talked about the early church and how the church began. And we kind of briefly talked about this, but this is a story where the apostle Paul lands on the coast or on the shore of a city, or at least close to a city called Philippi. And as soon as he landed, he met a woman named Lydia. And Lydia was a seller of purple, which meant she was a merchant. She was doing pretty well with business. She had some money. She was a Jew. She was a devout Jew, but she was not a Christian. She hadn't heard about Jesus yet. She hadn't made a profession to follow Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul landed there, he was looking for a group of people who were praying who might be Christ followers or Jews. And he couldn't even find enough men in the town to even have a synagogue, but he did find a group of women. So he talked to Lydia, and Lydia's heart was softened. She understood the truth about Jesus. She made a profession of faith where she decided to become a Christ follower, and the first church in Philippi was born. Paul later wrote a letter back to that church called Philippians, and I believe it was a miracle when Lydia, who was not a follower of Christ, became a follower of Christ. When a heart that's dead in trespasses and sin becomes alive to the reality of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit indwells the heart and the life of a person and claims them as his own. I think that was miraculous. I think that was supernatural. I believe salvation is a miracle. Now, if you wonder what God's up to and you wonder what his purpose or plan is, because I said God always does things that support or line up with his plan, in Luke, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That if you want to know what his agenda is, you want to know what his plan is, that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, that he left his mission with us, which is to help seek and help introduce the lost to Jesus so that all can have a saving relationship with him. That's God's agenda. That's what he's about. So everything lines up with his plan. You may ask me how I know that. Well, it's pretty simple, it's pretty logical. Why do you think that at the point in time you became a believer, if you're a Christian, God didn't immediately just take you to heaven and just spare you from all of the pain and drama of living here on earth? Why do you think he didn't just take you immediately with him and go, you have become a believer, come and be with me? Because he wants us to be here, part of the rescue mission, using our lives to introduce people who don't know him to a saving relationship with him, because Jesus physically is not here anymore. Physically, he's in heaven. The Holy Spirit is here and within, and we are on mission. We're part of God's plan. And the Apostle Paul began or started a church, and this church began, and it began with a miracle, a person converting, giving their life to Christ. Now, the next little story we see in Acts 16 is that a demon-possessed girl was following Paul and Silas around. Very interesting, and if we had time to dive into this, we could really develop it, but we don't have time. The demon-possessed girl was following them around, telling the truth. She was saying, listen to these guys, they know what they're talking about. But she was not a Christian. She was working for the enemy, which is a tactic, a strategy that Satan uses to try to destroy the church. Infiltration. Churches almost never suffer, shrink, divide because of persecution. Persecution from the outside of the church always makes the church stronger. It's division within the church, fighting, people who can't get along, discord that destroys, that distracts, that divides, and we deviate from the mission. Paul never expected that. He assumed that we were going to get along and be on mission. And sometimes over the years, we've failed and we've made a mess of the things that Jesus really intended, or the way that he really intended for them to be. So this girl was trying to infiltrate. She followed him around for 3 days. And then finally the Apostle Paul cast the demon out of the girl, and the girl was free. Now, there's a lot to talk about there, a lot of theology, there's a lot of background. We don't have the time to discuss it. At some point, it would be interesting to talk about how that can happen. But you'd think people would have been happy that this girl who was trapped was free. They weren't happy at all. They weren't Christian people. They were Romans. They were people who worshiped false gods. They were people who wanted to make money off any way they possibly could. And this girl was kind of like a fortune teller. She was reading the future. She was doing tricks. And then all of a sudden, when the demon was gone, then their income source dried up. And they were furious because they had no more trick pony, no more dancing monkey, no more sideshow. So they grabbed Paul and they grabbed Silas and they took him. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to read this story because this is where the miracles come in. Now, remember, I want you to as we track this story, and if you've already been in a city group, you've already done this. If you haven't, you're going to be doing this. You're going to be looking at this story and you're going to be tracking the miracles because there are several. Think about the miracles that happen within. Think about the miracles that sometimes happen without. And then also think about how God's always working circumstantially in the world to bring about his plan. Here we go. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. The magistrates, there were two in the town. They were kind of like judges. They were probably self-important. Maybe they were the richest. Maybe they were the people who were the strongest and had been able to, you know, to bully themselves into positions of power. They made the rules. They were the ones who got to decide who got to do what and what punishments were handed out. So they took them in front of the magistrates. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Now, this doesn't sound terrible. It sounds uncomfortable, but doesn't sound terrible. There were policemen back in this culture, and the policemen would walk around town with a little bundle of rods on their back. And on one end, it was just simply rods, a little bundle. On the other end, it was an axe head sticking out with the handle inside the bundle. And they would walk around with it on their shoulder and just wait for the magistrates to tell them to punish somebody. Now, if it was corporal punishment, you got the rods and they would whack you with the rods and they were successful and skilled and they would beat you. And sometimes people died from them, but they weren't really supposed to die from them. And then sometimes it was capital punishment and they would just take the axe side and cut your head off right there in public. And the crime was punished immediately. A brutal society. So can you imagine these henchmen walking around with these, you know, axes and sticks, just waiting to smack and whack and chop and whatever else they were doing. And so Paul and Silas were ordered to be beaten. Why? So far, all they'd done was they'd come to a town and told people about Jesus. They'd helped a girl who had a demon be free of the demon. They'd made the world a better place. They'd introduced Christ to a place that was Christless. They hadn't hurt anybody. They hadn't taken anything. But yet they were already being mistreated, beaten with rods within an inch of their life. The Apostle Paul described it later as innumerable, too many to count. How many times did you get hit? I don't know. I lost count. I mean, it was bad. That wasn't all that happened to them. Well, they were thrown into prison after they'd been severely flogged, and the jailer, who would have been an ex-Roman soldier, probably somebody who was retired because maybe he had a little hitch in his giddy up, you know, he couldn't fight anymore, but he would have been somebody who had survived a lot of wars, scarred, grizzled, hard, somebody that if he could catch you with his hands, you weren't going to get away, but maybe couldn't chase you down on foot because those days had passed. Somebody who knew how to fight, who had a calloused heart, who didn't care if he lived or died, he would have gotten the charter to run the jail. The jailer was in command to guard them, who was commanded to guard them carefully. When he had received these orders, he put them in the inner cell in the center of the jail. It would have been a small jail with a little tiny room inside that would have been like the most secure. And then not only did he put them in there, but he also put their feet in stocks. Now, the way that this worked wasn't early American stocks, like you put your head and your arms through and people threw tomatoes at you and, you know, whatever, called you names. These were stocks that you put your feet in, and they had holes that started toward the middle and worked themselves out, and they would take your feet and spread them as far as they could possibly go physically, put them through the hole that was the furthest physically that they could go. And the point was to make you cramp so badly that you could hardly stand it, and to lay there exposed and vulnerable and everything else that would come from that. And then they would chain your hands just in case you could get free. So they were in the inner dungeon. They were beaten and bloody. They were laying in filth. Their legs were spread out and strapped into these stocks. They were cramped. They were chained, and they didn't deserve it. They were innocent. Their lives had not turned out the way they wanted them to. Is this a point anybody can relate to? Maybe not the chains, the stocks, the smacking, the imprisonment, but how your life didn't really turn out in some way like you want it to. You didn't really do anything wrong. But yet this is going on. In some way, emotionally, relationally, financially, physically, you find yourself in stocks. And you're laying on your back, totally exposed, wondering what in the world happened. Could God even be paying attention? and they have to choose. Now, the natural thing is to curse God. You know what, God? If you were a good God, you wouldn't let this happen to me. So I don't like you. I don't trust you. You got to do what I want you to do, or you're not any kind of God I want to serve. And lots of people take that route. It's the natural thing to do. It's the human thing to do. When somebody does that, you understand it, because the natural is what we choose as humans, but the supernatural is what God does as God. When the Holy Spirit of God indwells the life of a believer, one of the miracles that happens is that supernaturally we respond to external circumstances, even though they can be terrible, we respond to them in supernatural ways, even if the circumstances don't change. And this is one of the miracles I see in this story. Paul and Silas, instead of cursing the darkness, what are they doing in the middle of the worst night of their life? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, it doesn't surprise me that they were awake at midnight. You can't sleep, right? I mean, if you're beaten, you're laying in filth, you're cramping and uncomfortable, you're chained up, who's gonna sleep like a baby? But I gotta be perfectly frank with you, because I've had some of these nights, and I don't know if you've had them or not. Maybe you are having one right now. These are the nights where I'm most prone to grumble. God, do you really see what's happening? Do you really know what's going on? Are you paying attention? This doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. I've had the nights of grumbling, the nights of frustration, the nights of anger, the nights of shaking my fist against the injustice. It's the natural response when things happen to us that we wish hadn't happened. But God's not in the natural business, he's in the supernatural business. And Paul and Silas had a supernatural response to a situation that was unbearable physically. And they laid there at midnight, unable to sleep, and chose worship because they were on mission. They had to believe they were part of something bigger than what they were experiencing. I want to say that again, because it's really important. You have to believe that if you're a follower of Christ, you are a part of something bigger than what you are experiencing circumstantially in your life. And that God might be allowing things that you don't like for a purpose that's bigger than we can see. And that's big boy, big girl Christianity and being a follower of Jesus. The question is, how are you willing to respond? So Paul and Silas, they're singing praises and they're praying, and all the other prisoners were listening, which to me, that's a pretty miraculous sort of a response. But that's really not even the big miracle in this whole story. Some of you have heard the story before. The next page here kind of reveals the big event. Here we go. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that apparently was just contained to the jail that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Can you imagine laying there? You're singing, you're praying, you're in a bad circumstance, ground starts shaking, the stocks all of a sudden open up, the chains fall off your hands. I would have grabbed my wife and we would have been gone. I mean, looking in the rear view, never looking back, thanking God for deliverance, I'd have been gone. But Paul and Silas, they stayed. And there had to have been a reason that they stayed. And the reason was they realized that what God was up to was probably bigger than what they were experiencing. And that what they had to endure was part of something greater, even though they wished that things were different. So when the jailer woke up and he saw that the doors were open, He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, his sword is a little dagger he had in his cloak for self-defense because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And this is another point that I relate to, and I don't know if you relate to this or not. But all of us in our lives, and this jailer only had one thing. I mean, he had his job. He had his commission from Rome. He had his little jail. And even though he was probably brutal and wasn't the kind of guy you'd want to go have coffee with, he probably was really good at his job. He had something in his life that defined him, something that was his identity, something that he hung on to. You probably do too. For some people, it's family. For some, it's a job. For some, it's a hobby. For some, it's money. For some, it could be a house, relationship. Something that's ours, that defines us. Something that makes us us. And all of the sudden in life, if you live long enough, if that thing is not Jesus, you find that an earthquake will shake the foundation of your life, and what you count on is going to crumble, and you're going to be left with the same decisions that this jailer was left with. And some people kill themselves. It happens every single day. Some people want to kill themselves when that happens, and thankfully choose not to. But the kind of stuff that we're talking about here is bigger than circumstance, greater than temporary identity. And Paul and Silas, man, they were onto something. They yelled out, "Don't harm yourselves. We are all here." It wasn't just Paul and Silas, but the rest of them. That's a real miracle if you ask me. The rest of them sticking around? I mean, you know, is it amazing? Yeah, miraculous? Probably not. But I mean, but the other guys, I'd have been gone. And he brought them out, and the jailer came running in, and he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" That was the jailer's response. He probably lived next door. Probably felt the earthquake. Came running over. Wanted to kill himself. Saw they were still there. Knew they were people of faith. Decided that it was real. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes, opened his heart, and he asked the question, "What do I need to do to get this kind of faith?" So Paul and Silas responded, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved, you and your entire household." And so the jailer said, "What you got, I want." And then he went back home and he told his family and the people responsible to him about Jesus, and they responded and accepted Christ. And then Paul and Silas were taken care of. He actually helped nurse them back to health. And then they stepped back and they were able to look at this situation. And then they were able to, only in the rearview mirror, see that God had a plan the entire time. And even though they were uncomfortable, and even though they were mistreated, and even though they were in a situation nobody would wish on, hopefully, your worst enemy, God was doing something bigger. And in a way, that's miraculous. We're going to come back together again in a few minutes, and we're going to talk a little more about miracles. And I can't wait, because it's going to not just set the stage for where we're heading over the next 2 weeks, but hopefully clarify some things in the way that we're thinking today. I want to pray for you. And I don't know where you are with prayer, what your experience is. For some of you, maybe you have tried it and given up on it because it doesn't work. I get that. You've asked for something and you hadn't gotten what you asked for, so you wonder what's going on with God. For some, maybe it just seems distant and impossible. Pray, what does that even mean? And then for some, maybe you've actually tried to establish a relationship with God and you're trying to learn to communicate with him and to live this life where you're connected, where you're praying. I don't know. But I want to pray for you because I believe that prayer changes things sometimes. But as Pastor Brandon said last week, changes us all the times. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know that if you're like me, you need prayer. Because I do. So let me pray for you. Well, the reason that we are here, the reason we come to church, the reason we gather together on a Sunday morning, I believe the reason that we follow Christ is not to gather into a room full of people who all agree with us, to hear the pastor say things that we agree with so that we can look around and see everybody else who agrees with us nodding our head. The reason that we come the reason we gather, the reason we do this is so that we can look to the Word of God together, find out what God says to inform how we think so that we can begin to nod our head with Him, and then our lives begin to catch up through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about these kinds of things, we form conclusions, but we can't form hard and fast conclusions because the Bible doesn't speak specifically to a lot of this stuff that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. There is evidence, there are examples, but there's room for a difference of opinion. For example, there are many pastors who believe that miracles have ceased to exist, that there are three periods in history, particularly in Bible history, where miracles occurred commonly, and this is true. One was Moses and Joshua, about a 100-year period, give or take, where a lot of miracles occurred. Another one in the Old Testament, Elisha and Elijah, I got the order backwards, there was a period, about 100 years, give or take, of miracles. Jesus and the apostles, another 100-year period where there were a lot of miracles. Even in the book of Acts, as you read about the apostles in the early church, there seems to be a decreasing number of miracles as the book continues. So some pastors extrapolate or determine that because of that, miracles cease to exist. I categorically believe that is not true. I believe that God still acts supernaturally in the world today. I believe that He rearranges or reorders the laws of science in some cases at some times for His purposes. I do not know when, I do not know how, but I believe He does it. On the other hand, there are some pastors who believe that if you have enough faith, you get what you ask for, and that you can pray for a miracle and God's going to do it. I find no evidence anywhere in Scripture that that's accurate. It's not how my Bible informs me. My Bible informs me that God has a plan, and that if what I pray is part of God's plan, that God does what it is that He wants to do. So my goal is to make sure that my prayers line up with His plan, and to enjoy and experience the miracles when I see them, but it can't be the determining factor of my faith. My faith can't be determined by whether or not God does a miracle that I ask Him to do. The disciples' faith wasn't determined by miracles, and neither was Jesus, and I'll explain that to you in just a few minutes. So we look to the Word of God to find out what we believe and what we think, but we also look to our experience. And I've been doing this for a long time, which doesn't really mean anything except I have a lot of experience, right? I've been doing this a long time. Joy and I, we tabulated how many times I've walked up on a stage and been privileged to be able to communicate God's word to people since 1989. It's a lot. And I've prayed with a lot of people. And I've sat beside a lot of dying people. And I've prayed that God would heal a lot of people. And in my life, my experience has been that only a handful of times have I ever really experienced or seen something that I believe categorically was a miracle of God in somebody else's life. Maybe it's just my experience. Maybe they happen more than that. But there was one that I want to tell you about. It made sense to me. Maybe it'll make sense to you. And some of you have heard this story before because I haven't heard these, I haven't seen these very much, so I don't have a lot of these stories to tell you. This is one of my stories about miracles. His name was Glenn. And Glenn was not an impressive man physically. I can say this because I'm only 5'9 and a half, according to my doctor. He was a short guy, shorter than me, five inches shorter than me or so. Kind of round, big red face, could have played Santa Claus. You know, he had an accent. He's from Arkansas. And all you guys, you make fun of Arkansas, but Arkansas makes fun of each other. You didn't know this, little known fact. You have your mountain people and you have your flatlanders in Arkansas. The mountain people is where Joy's family come from, like Branson. They're the normal ones, okay? Then the flatlanders, like Jonesboro, they're the weird ones. They can't even order at Sonic without, no one understands them. They order a Sprite, they order fries, and Glenn was a flatlander. The first time he talked to me, I'm like, I need subtitles, man. What are you talking about? And you know, Glenn was a rough guy. He was a truck driver by trade and used his truck driving to misbehave all over the country. And when I say misbehave, he shared with me enough to where I can tell you, yeah, he was pretty good at being bad. And he became a believer. but he became a believer after ruining a marriage, I think two, destroying relationships with his kids, and leaving a trail of dead relationships behind him for years and years and years. I met Glenn when I started a church, one of the first people that I met. God, I believe, circumstantially put us together, supernaturally. And I said, Glenn, what do you want out of life? And he said, man, I've messed my life up so much the first 50 years. He said, my goal in life is to try to come alongside young men and help them not make the same mistakes I made in my life so that they don't end up where I ended up. He said, that's all I want. And he said, if you want it, I'm in. Let's build this thing. And we literally built this thing together. He did most of the building. You guys know my skill set. I did a lot of the going and getting stuff from Lowe's and, you know, Menards, and that's my spiritual gift. Glenn did a lot of the building. He gave more money than anybody should give, spent more time than anybody should spend. And his passion was to just talk to any young man he could to help him preserve his marriage, to help him be a better parent, a better father, to be a better man, to introduce him to Christ. Glenn got sick and went into the hospital. He went into the ICU. He got really sick, pneumonia. I remember, I'll never forget, walking into the room, watching him intubated, death's door. Now, this is Arkansas, keep in mind. This probably would never happen in a civilized place, but the doctor had already filled out his death certificate, but he hadn't signed it yet. It was that bad. It was just literally minutes or hours away. Prayed with Glenn. Glenn got a little bit better. He wasn't healed. And by the way, when the Bible talks about miracles, physical miracles, it's always instant and it's always complete. Glenn wasn't instantly healed. He wasn't completely healed, but he got a little bit better to where the doctor said maybe with dialysis, his kidneys had failed. You could survive for a couple more months. We don't know. But you can't leave the hospital. And a couple weeks later, Glenn was like, well, I'm going to die anyway, so why don't I die in church? Which was kind of an uncomfortable thought for the rest of us who were in church. But he got a furlough, and his daughter and son-in-law picked him up from the hospital and drove him to church. They were late because they had a hard time getting him out. We had two aisles like we do here. He came down this aisle. He came about a third of the way down, a wheelchair, looking like he was going to die. I stopped church, did what you would do. We gathered around and we prayed for him. And I prayed for him the same way that I would pray for you, that God would heal you, that God would restore your physical body, that if he chose not to, that he would give you peace, that he would give you patience to endure, that he would give you a supernatural joy, that you'd be filled with hope, knowing that heaven's coming, that you would have God's love and experience his love. But I prayed for his physical healing because I believe God could. And to me, it made sense. But it's just me. So Glenn goes back to the hospital. Every day they tested his kidneys. The day before he came to church, I don't know what the kidney scale is, but it was bad, like bad. On a scale of 1 to 100, like 2, like bad, like you're gonna die kind of bad. He got back, the doctor tested his kidneys, and he was at 100, good. The doctor said, you have perfect kidneys. And he said, what happened? And Glenn said, I don't know, I went to church and they prayed for me. And the doctor said, there is no medical explanation for what happened to you. You should not have kidneys that function even at 50%, let alone 100%. And the doctor, who was not a believer, said, that's gotta be a miracle. So that was one of the miracles that I'd experienced. Now, why? What did Glenn do? What do you think he did? Right back to what he was doing before, which was throwing himself, his whole self, into investing in young men, warning them about the road ahead and trying to help them be men of God, better parents, better Christians, more faithful people. Right back to what he was doing before. No bargaining, no posturing, just faith. Miracles, we can't bargain with God to get what we want. But we always try to make ourselves look a little better, right? When we pray these impossible prayers, it's like, God, if you'll give me what I want, this is what I'll do for you. Reminded me of my granddaughter. Emory. We just got back from a trip to Colorado Springs. You guys probably know my youngest son got married in Colorado Springs. Why did they choose Colorado Springs? Because it was a long way away, I think. they live in northern Arkansas. We went to Colorado Springs. The family went. We had a great time. There were a dozen or more people out there. And I've never been there before. Would love to go back. It was a cool city. We were out there with Emery and Richard, my son. He's smart. You know, he's 30 years old now. His wife, Eden, and my youngest grandson, 6 weeks old, they didn't go because of the trip, the altitude. And so Richard said, well, I'll get two beds in our, you know, hotel room. And you mom can get two beds and we'll just see where Emery wants to go for the 6 days we were there. Where do you think Emery wanted to go for the 6 days? She went to our bed. So Joy and Emery got a bed. I got my own bed, which wasn't that bad. I mean, I'd rather be with Joy, but man, I'm getting stretched out. It wasn't terrible, but we were with Emery. It was a lot. And we had blackout curtains and Emery would peek out the curtains. If it was daylight, she was going hard. And she was just, I mean, that was Emery. On the way back, we stopped and we drove back across country through God's country, Kansas, which I promise you, when God created the earth, that is where he sat down. I saw it right in the center. It's just terrible, terrible Kansas. Got back to Kansas City, and my son Richard had this genius idea. He said, let's take Emery to Great Wolf Lodge. You ever been to Great Wolf Lodge? Wonderful place if you're not paying for it. And my son, Richard, was paying for it. It was the best. He gave his credit card when we checked in. They give you a wristband. You can't even use money there. You just use your wristband. I told Richard, the whole vacation's free. You scan for your coffee. You scan for, I had souvenir. No, I didn't do that. We split it at the end of the trip. But when we got there, you know, Emery, 3 and a half, had been cooped up in a car seat. Man, when I was a kid, they didn't have car seats. We sat in the back of a station wagon and just bounced off the walls if something bad happened. She was in a car seat and we got there. She was cooped up. She wanted to go. Here's the point of the story, all right? We walk in. They have a water park inside. She's 3 and a half. She straps on her. You know, she's a swimmer. She's got a houseboat her other grandparents do, and they got a pontoon boat, and they got jet skis, and they got a pool. Emery's been in the water since she was born. I mean, she's a little fish. She couldn't wait. She's ready to go. We're in line getting ready to go into the water park, and they have this little ruler here, and the ruler has height on it. Now, Emery's 3 and a half. She doesn't know. She doesn't know why she's even being, you know, gauged as far as her height. Now, we know that if she doesn't pass certain measures, she's not going to get to go on certain slides. She doesn't have a clue, but this is what she does know. She walks in front there when it was her turn. When they got ready to check her height, she stood on her tiptoes. She just instinctively knew she needed to look taller than she really was, because whatever was going to happen would be better if she was taller. She's already got it without anybody even telling her. That's how we come to God sometimes. It's like we come to him and we're like, hey, we're going to stand on our tiptoes. Here we are, you know, because if we're taller, if we're better, if we offer, and there are a few things about miracles. There are two things miracles are not. Miracles are not. Miracles are not predictable. They are not predictable. Jesus seemed wildly inconsistent in the New Testament because there were as many people he passed as he healed. And my experience has been wildly inconsistent when I ask things from him. And if your experience has been inconsistent, it's okay. You're not the only one. It's not the way you're viewing it. It's how we've chosen to view it. And we'll get there in just a second. Miracles are not promised. But miracles are always purposeful. You're in line for a miracle if what you're praying for is in line with God's plan. And your faith, we're almost done, so please track with me these last couple minutes. Your faith cannot be determined by whether or not God gives you a miracle. The disciples' faith wasn't determined by that. They ended at the end of their lives in situations where every single one of them would have preferred a miracle instead of what they endured. But their faith didn't fail. And Jesus' faith wasn't dependent on whether God the Father offered a miracle. And I want to show you this and end with a point that will set us up for the next 2 weeks as we dive deeper into this subject. This is at the end of Matthew, when Jesus is praying before he's going to be arrested, tortured, unjustly accused, trash-talked, abandoned, and crucified. And he knows it's coming. said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I want to die, but not that way. Will you just stay here and keep watch with me?" Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and he prayed. Have you ever had a prayer like that? Sounds a little like Paul and Silas in the dungeon, feet in stocks. You got nowhere else you can go, so you just throw yourself on the ground and you pray. "My Father, if it's possible, make this stuff go away. Don't make me go through what's coming next. Prevent the events of the next couple of days." Yet, it's not what I want, but what you want. It's not what I want, but what you want. It's not a proposition. You heal me, you give me this, you save this, you change this, then I'll follow you. It's not a proposition, and our faith can't be determined by whether or not God produces. It's a posture of submitting ourselves to something greater. Because our current circumstances are part of something that's above our pay grade, and we don't know what God's doing. But the one thing we know for sure is that God is doing something. So what does he promise when we pray? What might he do when we ask? Where do we go when he doesn't? If these are questions that you've ever thought or asked, you do not want to miss next week or the week after as we dive a little deeper into this subject. Father, thank you for my friends, and I pray that as we talk about something that we know a little about for certain, that our minds are open, that our hearts are in tune. Teach us how to think. And I pray for my friends, Father, as they live the same experiences that I do in a life that's often frustrating, in times when you seem to be silent, and even some situations where you seem to be distant. It must have seemed like that for Paul and Silas. But they stayed. And because they stayed and their hope was in you, you allowed them to be part of something that was truly miraculous. To be on mission with you, to be part of seeking and saving those who are lost. Thank you for including us. Thank you for choosing us. And thank you for offering us the gift, the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that you would give my friends peace this week, that you would fill their hearts with joy, that they would experience and know your love, that they would pray boldly and with confidence. Because it's right and proper, we know, to ask you for things that only you can do. To pray big prayers, to expect big things, to dream big dreams. And we know, Father, that sometimes prayer changes things, but we know that all of the time prayer changes us. So we pray for both. In Jesus' name, amen.